Good morning and welcome. Hey, through the interval, there were some pictures on the screen of a fundraising function that took place here last night. I think we'll get them repeated again afterwards. It was a big effort, a lot of people, a lot of money raised, and thank you for that, for the three that were going off to Fiji. If you weren't out last night, you may not have been aware that there was actually a lot of snow around the place. If you lived inland, you missed it. But the news for sports fans in that round Southland is that the stadium survived this one. It's our pleasure this morning to introduce Chris Powley to speak to us from the first book of Timothy. So, Chris, welcome.
Well, I feel pretty privileged being introduced like that. I haven't had that before. So welcome to church this morning, folks. And I was really encouraged last night. Sometimes when you prepare, you think, well, you know, what do you really want me to say, God? Am I on the right track here? And as you will see, part of what I'm going to share was picking up on this verse out of 1 Timothy, where Paul writes that there is one mediator. And I finished preparing last night and I thought I'll have a wee look at the paper now, and I open up the newspaper and there's an article on mediation. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? Today of all days. I said, thank you, Lord. I had a wee read of it and I thought that was pretty cool. Just like to read a few verses in opening, but I'll pray first. Father God, we thank you that we can come to this place freely, that we can consider your word, we can learn from your word and grow. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be here to speak to each one of us in your way. You know each one of us. You know all about us. So we just commit this time to you, Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd just like to read the first five verses of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That the goal of our instruction is love. Amen. Well, this letter of Paul's, it's written near the end of his considerable life experience and was penned under the guiding inspiration of God's Spirit. It was addressed to a person very special in Paul's life, someone he addressed, as I've just read, as my true son in the faith, my only son, he later on says. Timothy was special to Paul because probably more than any of Paul's disciples, he travelled with him on various journeys and had been mentored as the son that Paul never had, Paul having chosen to remain single to fulfil God's call on his life after his Damascus Road experience. The difference in age made that relationship like a father and son, and the language that Paul uses throughout this letter tells us of his high regard for Timothy. He writes earnestly, pleading that Timothy will fulfill the task that God has for his life. And as we consider this letter, that's a good question to ask ourselves. Am I fulfilling the purpose that God has for my life? Some of the instructions in this letter concern the qualities of elders, but Timothy was not an elder, Rather, he was an extension of Paul's apostolic ministry. And like Paul, he moved around, helping churches to become established, setting up leadership structures and ensuring that sound doctrine and truth was honoured. Some Bible scholars see Timothy's role in Ephesus more as a troubleshooter with a task of confronting and resolving problems threatening the life of the church at Ephesus. And armed with sound doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit, his challenge was to restore and promote unity and love in the church, as we read in verse 5. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I believe that Paul wrote this letter for at least three reasons. One, very obviously, he was too far away to talk to Timothy face to face, as we will see. Secondly, I believe he was really concerned about Timothy. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, really, he was very concerned about the state of the church at Ephesus. If you can see the map there, and you can see towards the middle of it, you can see a blue line, and you can see a grey line sort of linking the two blue lines, and that gives us a geographical indication of the distances and the relative position. Paul was up at Philippi at the top there, and Timothy was down at Ephesus on the coast. On this map here, it's spelled E-F-E-S, and there's a big distance between them. Going the long way, it's over 1,000 kilometres by road, and of course going by sea, it might be shorter, but it would probably be a long journey. So they were physically well separated. Nothing happens by accident with God. And I think it's no accident that the Lord knew that his wisdom, his teaching for Timothy was for a much larger audience than Timothy alone, and a larger audience than the church at Ephesus. And while Paul may have preferred to speak these things in person to Timothy, it was destined to be written, to be preserved and included in what we call the canon of Scripture, and recognized as useful for the whole church age. Paul was up at Philippi, and his next journey would take him to a few places, ultimately to Rome, where he would be imprisoned and tried, and as we know, executed. So what were Paul's concerns about Timothy? First of all, we note the tone of the letter is very much one of encouragement and almost pleading with Timothy to hang in there, fight the good fight, and stand up to the opposition and the distortions of to the true gospel. Phrases like, hold on to your faith and a good conscience, fight the good fight, let no one despise you because of your youth, and other phrases in this letter. And I'd like to read one of them, which I'm just going to steal out of 2 Timothy to give you an idea, I believe, of the character of Timothy. And I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and just from verses 4 through 8. And Paul, in opening the second letter, he's again addressing Timothy, and he says, I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. And it is for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So Paul, in that second letter, he's again reminding Timothy of his godly heritage, the gifts that God has placed in his life, and the power of God to guard and strengthen him. And let's just pause for a moment and consider Timothy's heritage. And I asked myself this question, are names significant? Well, it's a rhetorical question because I have very strong, I feel very strongly about the importance of names. And Timothy, from the Greek word timotheos, meaning honouring God or honoured by God. Do you know what your name means? Do you know what your name means? I think it's significant because the bestowing of a name, and it's interesting that you don't hear it so much now. We talk about people's first name, but as I recall, it used to be called your Christian name. This is not PC now, I understand. But we were given a Christian name, and historically it goes back to when a child was baptized, when infant baptism was the norm, because it was for a large part of church history. The name that was bestowed on them at that time was their Christian name, because that was considered when they were accepted into the Christian church. And it's not unusual when adults become Christians at baptism for them to be given a name. Christian name. Why? Because I think a name is something we should wear with honour. And I think we are to exemplify that name. And I feel very privileged that my name, Christopher, means Christ bearer. Wow, what a responsibility to live up to the importance of names. So here we have Timothy, honouring God or honoured by God. And it spoke about his grandmother and his mother. And here we have a photo by Rembrandt. And it's depicting... a painting. A painting by Rembrandt of Lois, his grandmother, and there's young Timothy at his grandmother's knees, learning scripture. And so he had this heritage. And again, I ask the question, how important was your mother and your grandmother in forming who you are today? And I guess more importantly, mothers here and grandmothers here, the role that you have in passing on that godly heritage. Well, a few weeks ago, Peter Lyle gave us a very sobering and helpful insight into the reality of problems of the mind, including depression. And he made it very clear that as Christians, we're not exempt from these conditions. He pointed out that whilst not everyone may have what could be defined clinically as a mental illness, many, if not most of us, experience periods of depression as part of the normal human journey. Some of us cope better than others, and whilst we don't talk about it as much as we probably should, it is part of the human experience. And I think Timothy was a much more gentle and sensitive guy than the likes of Titus. Paul wrote directly to Titus. He just said, do this and do that. He did not have these words of encouragement wrapped around it. And I liken Titus to Neville Knight, he's gone out of here. Neville, to me, he appears to be a let's just do it, what are you waiting for kind of personality. Walls are made to jump over, climb over, or push down. Timothy, I don't believe, was like that at all. He was conscious of his relative youth, even though estimates are he was around 30 at this time, and he needed many reminders of God's hand upon his life. He was going through a tough time. He may even have been contemplating walking away from the demands of church oversight. Well, can you think of a tougher job than challenging the very territory and rhetoric of Satan, continually having to present truth where deception, false doctrine, myths and fables are diluting and distorting the simplicity and power of the gospel? Not many people are keen to be lion tamers. So Paul was desperate to lift Timothy up, encourage him in the faith, and see both him and the church prevail and continue to grow. Folks, we all need to encourage one another, and especially our elders and their families and all those who put themselves in the firing line of the battle for truth. Some of you right now need to be reaffirmed that God does love you and he is in control and he will never, ever give up on you. Thirdly, Paul was concerned about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important city. And as you can see on the map behind me, where the wee red balloon is, it was situated about 3 miles from the west coast of Asia Minor, a city over 1,000 years old, and it's near the mouth of a river. You can see it flowing down there. It's called the River Kaister. And where it was in an absolutely brilliant position as a hub, access to the inner parts of Asia Minor, access from the sea. And as such, it was a very important trading and travel hub. It had an artificial harbour which was able to provide access to the largest ships of the day. And the valley on the right there, you can see, it went right up deep into Asia Minor. So Ephesus was regarded as the most accessible city in Asia by land or sea, and so it was ideal as a location for political, commercial, and religious development. And it presented a logical place for Paul to have visited, as he had. And it was second only to Rome in terms of its commerce at this time, and estimates of the population at the time of this letter were around 250,000, bigger than Dunedin, but smaller than Christchurch. However, Ephesus was steeped in idol worship, and in particular, it was known for the Temple of Artemis, dedicated to the worship of the goddess Diana. And we read about Ephesus as one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. The Romans who governed there, they'd built many structures, including an amazing amphitheatre. You can still see pictures of it that would seat about 25,000 people. And Paul had lived in this place for 2 years, about 10 years previously, where he had significantly worked on the development of the church at Ephesus. He ended up leaving, and you know the story. He got into conflict with the silversmiths and the craftsmen who made a living out of creating and selling images of the goddess Diana. You know, when the power of God, the living God, is demonstrated to be real and to be superior to the power of idols, the enemy of our soul gets very upset. And when the seven sons of Sceva, we read about, who was a Jewish high priest, they attempted to emulate Paul by casting out demons using the name of Jesus, but without the Spirit of God within them, they were overpowered and they literally had to run for their lives. But the power of Christ vested in the Apostle Paul had demonstrated that the name of Jesus in the mouth of a believer had absolute superiority over the power of the occult. And we should never underestimate the power of the name of Jesus Christ when invoked as believers. The battle is real. It's not against flesh and blood. And we should neither underestimate the power, the powers that are arrayed against us. But we should not be intimidated. As the scripture says of us, greater is he who is within you than he that is in the world. Because of the demonstration of God's power through the ministry of Paul, we are told many of the New Testament converts choosing to make a complete break with the magic and the occultic practices of their pagan past, they publicly burned their occultic books. And we're told in the book of Acts they were collectively worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And this enabled the gospel to flourish as they turned them aside. And I just want to share a little instance of the reality of this. When we came back from overseas many years ago, the folk who I'd worked with in Asia, they presented me with a beautifully carved ivory figure. And it was an ivory figure, as far as I was concerned, with a lovely wooden base. And we put it up on the mantelpiece in our home here in Invercargill when we came back. And I awoke quite a long time later, been home a while, and I just felt that the Lord was speaking to me so clearly and saying, Chris, that object is an idol of worship. You may not know it, but it is. Remove it. This is the middle of the night, Lord. I'll do it in the morning. I just felt compelled, and I got up in the dark. I walked into the living room, which was in darkness. I turned the light on, and as I turned it on, the light exploded. I mean, it exploded. It was frightening. And I sensed and knew the power of evil. It was unbelievable. I just went over. I grabbed that idol, and I took it out, and I smashed it. And I put it in the rubbish tin. And we're in a real battle. We're in a real battle. Sometimes we play with these things. And like these folk here, I encourage us to be careful about the things that we put into our homes, the things that we allow to be there. They become something which is attractive, I believe, to evil spirits. And I don't want any evil spirits around me. Thank you very much. So Ephesus remained a city steeped in idol worship. The Christian message was and is a threat to those who practice or benefit from occult practices. So the enemy outside the church is often much easier to identify than the enemy within. And as we read this letter, it's clear that the main issues that Paul is addressing in the Ephesian church were internal. And some of these were men teaching false doctrine, the articulation of myths, rumours and half-truths, the re-emergence of legalism, suggesting God's favour was still dependent on obedience to rules and rituals, a return to performance-based religion, a carryover of the time pre-Christ, pre-grace, dangerously eroding the power of the gospel of grace. And yes, those of you who've read 1 Timothy, the ladies. Yes, the ladies. Paul reminded Timothy that men are weak. Men are weak, inasmuch that if the ladies' makeup, perfume, and attire steals the show, men will be distracted from why we meet together. And of course, you probably have also noticed, he also reminded Timothy that ladies are not men. And as such, they're not only different, but they have different roles in the church. Not of different value. Paul emphasized in other places, in Christ we are all equal. But we have different roles. As for the elders and the deacons, Paul said, Timothy, you have some problems here. You have some problems. And Paul said, I need to reiterate, I don't expect these leaders to be perfect, but pretty close to it. You may need to review who should be holding these offices. Then money. Ah, yes, money was a problem for some, distorting their motives and becoming a stumbling block in their Christian walk. Well, you can relax. I'm not going to unwrap each of these right now. There's two more talks to do that, and I'm actually thinking of delegating some of that to a volunteer In revisiting this letter to Timothy, I've had to really start by reminding myself again of a statement that Paul wrote in his second letter again, where he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Okay, Paul, it's too easy for us to hide behind a screen that says, well, it's a great letter, but written for the first century church at Ephesus. Really? Paul wrote not just to Timothy, but for a much wider audience. Just look at how he opens this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. If he's writing to Timothy, he did not have to declare all his credentials. He could have just said, "From Paul." Okay, Timothy knew who he was. Paul is addressing a much larger audience. Personally, I have moved more strongly in my thinking in these last few weeks towards the view that not only did Paul pen this letter and the Holy Spirit inspire him, but the truths and the principles remain valid for the church age. Some of you may at this moment be shifting in your seat if you're familiar with Timothy and you are hoping for a very contemporary spin on some of the much disputed sections of this letter. You may want to point out to me that some of the apparent anomalies, for example, "Chris, we don't have slaves anymore as mentioned in chapter 6. What are you going to do with that? So how can you take the rest of this book as relevant today? Well, that's a fair observation. It is true, I looked it up, in fact, that slavery is no longer legal in any country in the world. Praise God. But our world still has many people in conditions of slavery. And I don't think we would have to look very hard to even find workplaces in New Zealand where some employees could aptly, or employees could aptly be described as slaves. And when I was thinking about slavery, a humble and godly Christian woman came to mind that we knew years ago, and it appeared to me that she was virtually treated as an indentured, subservient piece of labour by her husband. And the King James Version, actually, if you look at it, it uses the word servant and master, not slave. And the principles of the relationship talked about there by Paul are totally appropriate, respecting and honouring one another as unto Christ. Am I advocating slavery? God forbid. And neither was Paul. So what am I saying? I'm saying it would be tempting for me, and it was, to sideline parts of this letter because at first glance they may not suit or fit my worldview. It is a temptation to selectively apply only the parts of Scripture that match our worldview. I'm as guilty of that as anyone. So I'm approaching this book with particular care. Why? Several sections are the subject of considerable difference of interpretation, differences which have led to much angst and division within the wider church. Secondly, I am not a theologian. I believe my gifting as a teacher is to encourage and lift, pointing you to the cross and the amazing hope and security it alone offers. However, it needs to be said, there's many Bible scholars, much more qualified academically than I am, who even question that Paul wrote this letter. And some would therefore minimize the weight, the relevance, and the intent of sections of this letter. And I have to say, some would even believe it is a forgery. And they would say, in his old age, Paul was reverting to his pre-Damascus Road type of thinking about subjects like the role of woman, more in line with traditional Judaism. That Paul was teaching in the context of the time and the culture in which he lived, and these teachings should be adjusted to reflect and harmonize with our culture. For example, Jesus would not have chosen 12 men today He'd had six men and six women. Really? But due to a lack of access to education, women had then, it would be inappropriate for them to lead and speak in public. Really? So how come a bunch of fishermen was among the leaders? I don't recall them studying theology at night school, but I do recall in Acts 4:13, quote, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ordinary men, they were amazed." And of course, some sections of this letter will be regarded as politically incorrect in our society, in the same way that praying in public is becoming non-PC, teaching Bible to children in schools, and many other things. I reiterate, I am persuaded that Paul did pen this letter, that the Holy Spirit did indeed inspire him, that the truths and principles herein remain valid for the church age, and today I need to lay this foundation for myself. And in the next two talks, I will try and address some of the specifics that Paul talked about. But for today, I would like to consider just one of the pivotal statements that Paul wrote to Timothy in this letter. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." For a non-theologian like myself, this verse is amazing. If we carefully unwrap it, it is theology in a nutshell. There is one God, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not God. I am not God. No animals, no effigies, no idols, no created objects are gods. There is one God, he always has been, he always will be, and he was not created. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, quote, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Christ Jesus, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Do you believe that? Amen. It goes on to say, "and one mediator between God and men." Next, Paul says there is one mediator, not two, not three, not take your pick which saint you choose to pray to mediate on your behalf. No, there is just one. Vitally, there is only one man in all time, past, present, and future, qualified to be able to fulfill this role. Wow, it must be a very serious problem and a very serious breakdown in a relationship between two parties that only one man in time and space has qualified to do this job, to mediate this issue. And this verse also presumes that we need a mediator. Who are the parties to this mediation? Well, there's the one and only true God and creator of all things, perfect in being, perfect in intention, perfect in his works. There is none like him. And the other party, that's you. That's us, the human race, created by God, created in his image, created to be in relationship with him and with one another. But mankind, through rebellion, sin, refusal to acknowledge who we really are and who God truly is, has resulted in a state of separation from God that is irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. God cannot change who he is or compromise his standards. And man cannot, despite his very best efforts, attain to the standard of a holy God, let alone compensate for the sin he has committed and will commit. So these two parties of themselves, even if they wanted to be, cannot be reconciled. God certainly wants to be reconciled. He loves mankind and has always wanted to be in relationship. He cannot, however, ignore his own standards of justice and truth, which means the sin of man remains an insurmountable obstacle to being in a relationship. Man does have a choice. We call it free will. However, even exercising that choice, man alone, try as he may, cannot make up for or deal with the consequence of sin corrupting his soul. So we have an impasse, a standoff, a tragedy of eternal proportions. When two parties are unable to come together and agree because the position they hold cannot be reconciled, there are some choices. A judge can hear their case and make a judgment. The verdict is binding, and it's based on the situation as it is presented. In our case, this would be very simple. The judge would look at our Creator God and find him blameless and without sin and unable to sin. The judge would then look at us, and no matter how good or bad we or others may think we are, we would be found guilty and sentenced to remain out of relationship with God forever, cast into eternal separation from our loving Creator. Why? Because Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We don't want to judge, folks. Neither do we want to request arbitration. The outcome would similarly be decided by the arbiter after hearing both sides. A mediator does something more. A mediator considers both positions and then tries to bring them to a point of reconciliation by suggesting changes that are acceptable to both parties. Enter the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, uniquely able to offer something which will satisfy the requirement for relationship to be restored and the love of God to flow again fully to those created in his image. This Jesus knew that man's plight was hopeless and that God's position was unchangeable. How could love and justice both be satisfied? Well, this mediator placed something on the table which was unprecedented. Remember, Paul told us this mediator was the only one qualified for this task. Why? How so? Because he was sinless. How come? I thought all men sinned. Yes, true, but he was not any man. He was given, sent by God himself to become a man. He was from God and of God and without sin. He then lived on this earth without sinning. A precedent, the first and the last, and was therefore uniquely qualified as a mediator to offer himself, his life, his perfect life, as a sacrifice to satisfy the rightful justice of God for our sin. Wow. Can you imagine a picture of Jesus standing between the Father and you and saying, I see the problem, Father. You want to be in relationship with Bill and Mary and John, but their sin prevents this. Father, I'm prepared to take upon myself the full penalty for their sin. I know this will totally pay the awful cost that sin incurs. The Father looks down, sees his sinless Son prepared to pay this awful cost, to satisfy the righteous demands of justice, and sadly nods his head and says, yes, Son, this is the only solution. But know this, in spite of the time of separation from me, you must endure. I love you, and I'm proud of you. Now, the remaining requirement for this mediation to proceed to a successful outcome requires you, that is Bill, Mary, John, me, you, to accept this offer of mediation. Why? Because mediation is not imposed like a court judgment. Neither does it just happen because the mediator offers a solution. No, it is not an agreement that is binding until both parties say yes. And in our case, we acknowledge the man Christ Jesus as our personal mediator, his sacrifice as our only hope. We acknowledge he is the sent Son of God, and we accept him as our Saviour to be honoured from this day on. A mediation outcome becomes binding only after it is offered to both parties to consider and they both agree and sign it. Well, God signed his half of the agreement with the very blood of his only Son. And he's written it and he's recorded it all there. There it is. So the only questions left is, have you signed your half? Wow. So, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Aren't we pleased we don't have to deal with a judge, but we deal with a mediator, an amazing mediator. Wow, just blows my mind. Father, we thank you today. Lord, as we just look at a tiny little piece of this wonderful letter that your Apostle Paul wrote to the church, we are just amazed at what you have done for us, at the degree and the detail and the depth and the immensity of the way that you sorted things out. So, Lord, we just recommit ourselves again, and we say thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.